You will notice in your bulletin and also in the outline of the message this morning that I have taken two texts for this message. Our first text raises a question. The second answers it. How will it end for those who refuse to obey the gospel? In other words, is there a hell for those who reject Christ? And God's answer is this, of course. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I would like in this sermon this morning to explore the biblical teaching concerning hell. And this involves the examination of four words in the Bible. You'll notice I have outlined them there at the top of the outline. The four words are Sheol, Hades, Paradise, and Gehenna. Let's deal with them in that order. I'm going to take Sheol and Hades together because they mean the same thing. The Jewish people, like other ancient people, did not think of death as total extinction, a notion which is nowhere found either in the Old or the New Testaments. The traditional Jewish belief concerning death was most interesting. To the Jew, death meant a departure from this world of light and activity into the shadowy kingdom of the underworld. They believed that the soul at death descended to a dark subterranean cavern known in Hebrew as Sheol and in Greek as Hades, a kind of underworld prison house where the souls of the departed, both good and evil, were assembled in an atmosphere of sadness and gloom. Now, the King James Version usually translates the word incorrectly as hell. For example, Psalm 16, verse 10, a messianic passage, by the way, has Christ saying, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, the Revised Standard Version translates it properly. "For thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one see the pit." And the New International Version renders it, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15, we read this, "But you are brought down to the grave," and it's the word Sheol, "to the depths of the pit." So you see, Sheol means the grave or the pit. Now, there are two very interesting verses in the little prophecy of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we all know the story of Jonah and the big fish. Now, in the King James Version, Jonah 2, verses 1 and 2 read like this, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said," you know, here was a prayer meeting in the inside of a fish, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me." Now notice these next words, "Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my prayer." Now, the correct translation would be, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." So you see, Jonah is likening the dark, cavernous innards of the big fish to Sheol, the abode of the dead. Now, it was in Sheol that people were gathered to their fathers, to use an Old Testament phrase for death. The dead may not return to earth, but the living must eventually go to them. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, King David mourns the loss of his little infant son with the words, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Friends, I want to tell you something. Death is the most democratic institution on earth. Did you ever think about that? It comes to everyone, regardless of color, education, wealth, or rank. The mortality rate of mankind is the same the world over. One death per person. The only exceptions we know of are Enoch and Elijah, both of whom were taken up into the presence of God without dying, and those believers who, living at the time of Christ's second coming, will be transformed without passing through death. However, it was held that upon occasion, those in Sheol could be called up to earth again for a time by witchcraft. You remember the famous passage in 1 Samuel 28 where King Saul consulted a witch who at his request brought up from the dead an old man wearing a robe who turned out to be Samuel the prophet. And Samuel, as you will recall, spoke words of awful doom to the sinful king. And you know also that all arts of magic and witchcraft were regarded in Scripture as dreadfully wicked and were sternly denounced. There is no biblical sanction whatsoever for anybody to dabble in spiritistic experimentation or dealing with mediums who profess to be able to communicate with the dead. Such activity is regarded in the Bible as purely satanic and is regarded with horror in Scripture as an interference with the divinely appointed order of things. But the real terror of death to the devout Jew lay in the fact that all fellowship with the Lord was at an end the moment a person died. God's presence, indeed His interest, did not extend to Sheol. Elder Arts read the 88th Psalm to us this morning, and in Psalm 88, verse 5, the psalmist laments, "I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." Now that's pretty grim stuff, isn't it? Indeed, there is little in the Old Testament which even hints at a liberation or resurrection from Sheol. There are only two passages that I know of in the Old Testament which speak clearly about life after death as anything better than the shadowy existence in Sheol. There is that beautiful verse in Isaiah 26, verse 19, which says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But by New Testament times, belief in the resurrection of the dead was held by all Jews except the die-hard Sadducees. The Sadducees, you know, accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as true scripture. And since any doctrine of resurrection does not appear in those first five books, the Sadducees refused to believe that the dead would rise again. So why then did the Jews come to believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, I'll tell you. It was because of their growing belief that God must one day vindicate and reward his faithful people who through the centuries had suffered such cruel persecutions at the hands of pagan Gentiles. They believed that when the oppressor's cup of wickedness was full to the brim, the Lord would come to judge the earth. The righteous, though dead, would not lose their reward, nor would the wicked escape their punishment. So, since there would be a final judgment, it was concluded that Sheol, or Hades, was divided into two separate quarters, so that the righteous and the wicked should be separated by an impassable gulf, even before the final judgment. The pleasant abode of the righteous dead was called paradise. And that's our third word that we're going to consider. Paradise, the abode of the righteous dead before the judgment. Now, this word paradise was originally a Persian word, meaning a nobleman's park or garden. And the Jews often used the word to refer to the original Garden of Eden, in which was situated the Tree of Life. You remember how, in his second word from the cross, our Lord said to the repentant criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the place Jesus was referring to. May I say in passing that there is no support whatsoever in the New Testament for the speculation of some rabbis who said that paradise was a place of cleansing, a sort of purgatory, where souls are purified from sin and made fit for heaven. That is not found in Scripture. So the souls of the righteous went to paradise. However, the other section of the place of the dead, the other section of Sheol, was called Hades still. The section reserved for those who died in their sins continued to be called Hades. So, paradise and Hades, the two parts of Sheol, were separated by an impassable gulf. You remember how our Lord, in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, gives us a vivid description of those two places in his story about the rich man and Lazarus, who both died. Lazarus, a poor but godly beggar man, went to Abraham's side, a synonym for paradise, while the rich man, who had obviously lived an ungodly life, died and was buried. And Jesus tells us, now these are our Lord's words, listen. Our Lord tells us that, quote, "In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. What solemn words. So Hades, in contrast to paradise, is the place to which the wicked dead go to await the final judgment. And Jesus teaches quite clearly that separation, punishment, pain, and privation begin in Hades, as is evident from the awful plight of the rich man in our Lord's story. And this brings us to the fourth and final word, the word Gehenna, which is properly translated hell, and which means the final destiny and abode of those who die in their sins. Jesus used the word 10 times in the Gospels to describe the final abode and doom of the impenitent. And it's a very, very interesting word. The word is a transliteration of the two Hebrew words Gehinnom. Now, this was the name for the valley of Hinnom, situated in the southeast environs of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the word Hinnom is the Hebrew word meaning lamentation. So, Gehinnom or Gehenna literally means the valley of lamentation. Now, why did it receive that name? Let me tell you. It received this name because during the days of the evil king Ahaz of Judah and Manasseh of Israel, during the days of those two evil kings, some Jews erected in the valley a temple to the Canaanite fire god Moloch. Now, and this is terrible to have to tell you, but worshiping Moloch included heating the image of Moloch until it was red hot and then putting a baby in the arms of the idol and burning it to death. Think of it. This, of course, brought screams from the babies and blood-curdling wailings from the horrified and heartbroken mothers. And so the place received its name, Gehenna, the Valley of Lamentation. But later, King Josiah, a godly ruler, destroyed the temple of Moloch. And always afterwards, the valley where that pagan temple had stood became utterly abhorrent to the Jews because of the child sacrifices which had been practiced there. And indeed, the place became so despised that the city of Jerusalem made it the dumping ground for all the trash and the garbage of the city. And in the time of our Lord, they kept fires burning continuously in order to keep the place sanitary. And so the smoke and the stench of the area were a byword for something that is utterly abominable. And so the very word Gehenna offered a way to express the idea of the eternal destruction of the wicked. Now, as I have said, it is significant that this word is found 10 times in the Gospels, and in every instance it is uttered by our Lord Himself to describe the final abode of those who reject Him. Let me give you but one solemn example of our Lord's use of this word. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, the one, of course, who has power to cast into Gehenna is God Himself, not Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer speaks of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. But though Satan may have power over death, the New Testament always places the final authority over human beings in the hands of God Himself. Now, we should note also that Gehenna is closely associated with fire in our Lord's teaching. We think of Mark 9, verses 47 and 48, where He says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched." Think of that. Now, and Christians may differ and do differ on what is meant by fire, whether it should be interpreted literally or figuratively. But I think that everyone would agree that the awful picture of fire speaks of a place of extreme misery. Dr. Robert G. Lee, the famous Baptist preacher of the last generation, once said, "If the fire of hell can be proven to be figurative, hell will be no less unendurable. All who believe they can prove the fire of hell is not literal fire have only removed physical pain, which is the least significant feature of its character. Hell is the madhouse of the universe, where remorse and an accusing memory cause unspeakable torture." And that surely is true. We can see, can't we, that it is impossible to soften the severity of our Lord's warning against unrepented sin, and the sentimentalism that seeks to do so is a pure distortion of the teaching of our Lord and of the New Testament as a whole. Whatever may be implied by the symbolism of unquenchable fire or the casting of the wicked into the furnace of fire, we have no right to explain that symbolism away. Because if we try to do that, we are being untrue to Scripture, and above all, we are being untrue to the teaching of the Lord of Scripture, Jesus Himself. You see, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the fires of judgment, Fire had always been the biblical symbol of destruction and condemnation and punishment, and so it continued to be in the New Testament. So we might say in conclusion that hell, according to Scripture, means three things. Now write these down one by one as I deal with them. In the first place, hell means punishment. Punishment. A mother says to her child, "If you eat those cookies before supper, you're going to spoil your appetite." Or she says to her 16-year-old who has just received his driver's license, "If you drive 90 miles an hour, you will probably wrap yourself around a telephone pole." We know that if someone jumps off a high cliff, he will surely die. And you may say to somebody, if you are a promiscuous, sexually active homosexual, you will almost inevitably contract AIDS. If a cog gets out of place in a piece of machinery, it will grind itself to powder. Think for a moment of God's command to Adam and Eve not to eat the forbidden fruit. They defied and disobeyed God and ate it, and we know what happened. And I tell you, my friends, if we eat the forbidden fruit of disobedience to God's will, divorcing our will and our spirit from God's will, then the inevitable result will be disaster and death, because doing God's will is the only source of life and joy in the universe. In a very real sense, virtue is its own reward and vice is its own punishment. Virtue is to the soul what health is to the body. You see, the natural universe has been constructed by God in such a fashion that natural law is a stubborn reality. You remember when Judge Thomas was being interviewed by the Senate committee? They made a big thing of this. He believes firmly in natural law, and they tried to put him down, but they didn't. Natural law. The punishment of hell is inevitable by natural law. Any human soul that freely and deliberately refuses the one source of all life and joy must find death and misery as its inevitable punishment. There's no other way. There's no way out of it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, makes the point most clearly, and I quote, "Though our Lord often speaks of hell as a sentence inflicted by a tribunal, he also says elsewhere that the judgment consists in the very fact that man preferred darkness to light, and that not he, but his word, judges man. We are therefore at liberty, since the two conceptions in the long run mean the same thing, we are at liberty to think of this bad man's perdition not as a sentence imposed on him, but as the mere fact of being himself." Natural law. Natural law producing the ultimate punishment. In Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Light of the World, Jesus stands with lantern in hand outside the closed door of a cottage. There is no knob on the outside of the door, indicating that only from the inside can the door of the soul be opened freely to goodness and truth and joy and abundant life. And only from the inside can it be locked. And if we lock that door and keep Jesus out, our folly is its own eternal punishment. Hell means punishment. It also means pain. Pain. Because you see, since only God can give joy, then to turn one's back on God can only bring pain. And so hell must have the aspect of pain as well as punishment. If God is joy, then hell must be pain, both external and internal pain. And the internal pain would be far worse than external pain, just as internal and spiritual joys far exceed any physical external pleasures. Therefore, the old question of whether there is physical fire in hell really becomes a moot point. When our soul is in deep pain and despair, what do people sometimes do? They hit their heads against a wall. Why? Because physical pain is not as bad as spiritual pain, and to hit your head against a wall when you're in deep agony somehow distracts from the worst pain, the spiritual pain. Hell means punishment, it means pain, and thirdly, it means privation. Privation. We are deprived of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that God shuts us out. It means that we shut Him out. And this aspect of hell is really the cause of the other two. It is only because we deprive ourselves of God that hell is painful. And it is only because we deprive ourselves of God that we suffer the just punishment which comes inevitably when we refuse God's love to us in Christ. The desire to experience joy without submitting to God's will is doomed to failure and pain and inevitable punishment because God is not one among many sources of joy. He is the only ultimate source of all joy. Everything in the world that gives us true and lasting joy is like a sunbeam that comes from Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. All our joys are reflections of God. Therefore, to deprive ourselves of God is not to deprive ourselves of just some joy, but of all joy. And of all hell's aspects, this is the most terrible. To deprive ourselves of the joy of God's loving friendship for all eternity. For all eternity. May that never be the final and inevitable doom of anyone here this morning.